Our Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John, and we're going to be in John chapter 4. John chapter 4 this morning. As John has written this Gospel, he wrote it with a goal in mind, to take us on a journey with Jesus, but also to show us who Jesus was. We've been following along in the footsteps of Jesus. Now we know that John hasn't given us everything, and nor would he or the other gospel writers give us every detail of every incident of Jesus' three-year ministry. In fact, John points something out to us, I think, that's kind of neat at the end of this gospel. We'll get to it someday, but he says this, that Jesus did many other things that were not written, and then he says, if they were, the whole world would not have room for the books that could be written concerning all that Jesus did and taught. So we have just a little taste in the Gospels of who Jesus was and what he did. Now, as we were looking at this chapter last time in our last study, we saw that Jesus stopped in a place called Sychar in Samaria. And he stopped there because he had a divine appointment to meet with a woman who had lived a sinful life, and her life was pretty much a wreck. And Jesus literally transforms this lady's life. But in turn, not only did he transform her life, but her life became a living, walking, talking testimony to the people there in Samaria of the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. That the reason that the Lord has come is to save and to deliver and to transform people's lives. And as a result of her testimony to the people of the community there, many of the Samaritans became believers. And what a privilege when you think about it that we all have as believers, that privilege of being a herald or being a witness or a living testimony of the reality of Jesus. I think the greatest argument for the validity of the Christian faith is the Christian's life experience. Christians that have been changed or people that have been changed by the power of God. And the testimony of what Jesus has done in a person's life. It's a very powerful tool that God uses. And so, you know, don't be afraid to tell other people what God is doing in your life or how God is working in your life currently or where you came from and how God saved you from the life that you were once living. That's a powerful testimony in helping other people to realize that if the Lord saved you, he can save them too. If the Lord's working in your life, he can work in their lives as well. And so God will often use our testimonies to help other people come to know Jesus. Now, we're told that her testimony sparked curiosity in the people so that they came out to hear Jesus, and as a result of that, they too believed. And so it's really neat just to see how Jesus Christ has come to change people's lives. And what John shows us here is the simplicity of the gospel. It's not complicated. Faith in Jesus is what changes people's lives. Simple faith in Christ. And so by believing in him and by putting our faith and our trust in Jesus, we are then saved and destined for heaven. Like Romans 1:17 tells us, it says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. In the Old Testament, righteousness came as a result of keeping the law or keeping the commandments of God. In the New Covenant, in the New Testament, righteousness is given to us. It's revealed to us. It's a righteousness that is simply by faith in Christ. When we put our faith in Christ, then his righteousness is applied to our lives. Our sins are paid for, and then we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And by faith, then, we are saved and forgiven. Now, it's awesome that by that simple step of faith, by believing, that our lives can be changed and may be made new. What I think about when I'm looking at the story or these stories in the Bible, I wonder what that community became after Jesus was there. We know that before Jesus came, we know what the woman's life was like. She had had five husbands. She was living with a guy. Samaria, of course, we don't know what the area there was like. But I bet you anything that it was completely changed after Jesus left. And I'm sure that because so many people became believers, that the whole community was transformed. And I wonder how they began to treat the woman who sort of introduced them to Jesus. And, now that they're all believers. You know, one thing that Jesus does is when we become Christians, and if we're obeying the Lord like he's called us to, we really learn how to love people. I think about that a lot here as a pastor. is that every one of you guys are weird. No, just kidding. Every one of you guys are different. We're all different, right? I'm weird too, right? We might think that. And I was thinking about that this morning, that you know, the longer you get to know people, the better you get to know them, the more you see that they have faults and issues. And a lot of us are good at, when we come to church like this, and we can put on our best church smile, or you know, all nice clothes and all that. But when you get to know a person more and more and more, you get to know that we all have our issues, we all have our difficulties, stuff that we struggle with, but God is gracious with us. God is merciful, and he teaches us to be gracious with each other and merciful with each other as well, and to learn how to love imperfect people that we are. We all are imperfect, and so the Lord teaches us. So I kind of wonder, you know, it must have been neat after Jesus left that city to have that city so changed. Imagine a city that's completely transformed. I pray that someday we will see that happen in Silver City. Jesus visited that place. The place was changed. And as Jesus touches lives and lives are changed, then the communities are changed. And so that's what we're praying for that'll happen here. And can you imagine, and I've heard of this happening in different places. Somewhere in South America, I remember hearing a story a few years back that the Lord had just really moved mightily in this place. And it was full of alcohol and drugs and prostitution. And all of that just dried up and went away because so many people came to Christ and the whole community was changed. And so, you know, we have issues here in Silver City. But the more that Jesus pours out his spirit, the more that the lives are touched and people are changed, then we begin to see the community gets changed. And that's what happened where Jesus went and wherever he comes and touches people's lives. And so salvation has that dual effect on our lives. He saves us from the past, and then he makes us a new person so that we begin to live with a new future, a new hope. It's an awesome message, the gospel message. Now, when Jesus does change a person's life, their attitudes change. Their beliefs change. Their speech changes. Their worldview changes. Somebody wrote these words. Well, his name's Thomas Watson. I don't know who he is. I just found this quote. I liked it. It says this: "It is absurd to imagine that God should justify people and not sanctify them." Or you might say it is absurd to imagine that God would justify people and not change them. And so there is a change that takes place in people's lives when they come to Christ. That's really sort of a good litmus test. If you're really saved and you're really born again, your life is going to be different than it used to be. You're going to be a new person. You're going to look at life differently. I look back at my own life, and I look at, like, I know a lot of you guys and heard your testimonies. Now, I have people in my life that I've known since I was growing up, my whole life in the same little town. And there were guys I went to high school with, junior high, all the way back to middle school, grade school, and even kindergarten. And I saw them get saved, and it's been amazing to watch the transformation in their lives. And I think about how the Lord changes people, and sometimes it's just mind-blowing that it's even the same person because they're so changed by the power of the Lord. You know, when you do come to the Lord, though, he changes the way that you look at life. I remember as a non-Christian, I had a lot of beliefs as a non-Christian that I don't hold to any longer because the Lord showed me that what I was doing or how I was believing was incorrect. You know that I used to be a real strong abortion advocate. I thought abortion was good. It was fine. It was okay. I thought it was a woman's body. It was her right and all of that. And now I look at it as a heartbreaking sin. It's just so sad to see that it's, you know, you're taking another human being's life mostly for convenience sake. So I see it differently now. And there's a lot of other things that I'm different about now. And I remember before I gave my life to Christ, if you wronged me, if you hurt me in some way, in my mind, instantaneously, it was time for payback. It was revenge. So if you did something to me, I'm going to make sure that I get you back, but it's going to be worse. It's going to be worse for you than it was for me. And that's how I was. And now, though, as a believer, instead of following through with revenge or any of that, by the grace of God, God's helped me to learn how to forgive. And I love what Jesus said. He said, "Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also." And so it's really neat that the Lord can change our attitude and our heart and our life and how we live our lives. You know, and I've been put to the test on this as a Christian many times. I remember when my son Jeriah was in high school, and we homeschooled our boys all the way up till high school, and then they went into high school and they played sports and stuff. But my son was in class and they were messing around, and there was a substitute teacher in the shop class. And one of the kids and then they started to have a little bit of a verbal exchange, and one of the kids came up behind my son with a baseball bat and hit him across the back of the head and the neck. And he was hurt. He had to take him to the hospital and all that. And you know, the first, my flesh response was revenge. I want to go over there and give that kid a pounding, you know. But then the Lord really began to help me to realize that this kid's got issues, he's got family problems, and we need to be praying for him to come to the Lord, that he'll get saved. And so Jesus begins to change the nature within us and takes away those fleshly responses or desires, and he begins to replace those with the desires after his Spirit, which results in a changed life. So that's what we saw last time, and we're going to look at it this morning as well. Let's go ahead and take a look at our text. And in this text, we see that Jesus changes locations, yet he's still in the center of the will of God. He's doing the work of the kingdom, but he has another divine appointment here in this place. Look at verse 43 here in John chapter 4, and we'll just read to verse 45. It says, "Now after 2 days, he departed from there," in Samaria, "and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast." Now, when we look at this portion here, Jesus now leaves Samaria. Now remember, it was unheard of, pretty much, for a Jew even to go into Samaria. But Jesus not only goes into Samaria, but he stays there for a couple of days. Now, verse 44 is interesting because it's quoted here in the Gospel of John, but then it's quoted in a different context in the other three Gospels. In other words, it's quoted in two different contexts. Now, as we look at this, we see that in verse 44, let's take a look at it. Notice it says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Now, when you look at it in the context here, you're like, what is he talking about? Or what does that mean in the context here? Well, probably what it means is that Jesus had been in Samaria. They received him. Then he goes to Galilee. They received him. But he had just come from Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, every time he went to Jerusalem, there was a lot of tension there because that's where the religious leaders were at. So he had come to his own country, to his own, really, the nation of Israel was his own people, his own fatherland. I mean, he was Jewish himself, a descendant of King David, born in Bethlehem. But he goes to Jerusalem and they don't receive him. They don't listen to what he has to say. But as he comes to Galilee, that's a lot of where his ministry took place, because the people were opened to Jesus in that part of northern Israel, but not so much in Jerusalem. And so Galilee later on becomes the sort of the hub or the starting point for his ministry. He sort of sets up a home base there. So we see that he didn't go to Jerusalem that often. He did go sometimes, but almost every time he went, there was some controversy that happened because of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those guys. But look at verse 45. "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast." Now remember, for the Jews, they would go to the feasts if they could. They would go to the three major feasts. And so whenever they were able to travel, they would go to Jerusalem and they would worship God in the temple. And so people would come from all over. And so Jesus was at the feast. The Galileans, and that area is about 80, 90 miles away from Jerusalem. So they would walk all that way and go there to worship God. And so when they were there, though, they had seen Jesus doing miracles. They had seen Jesus touching lives. And so it was the custom of Jesus, and we know every time Jesus was around people, he was ministering to people. That's what he did. When he was around the sick, he healed the sick. Those that were oppressed or possessed by the devil, he set them free. And so the Galileans that were there at the feast, I'm sure, were happy that Jesus had come to where they were at now. It doesn't matter, you know, where you go. And I've had some opportunity by the grace of God to travel to different countries, but no matter where you go, people are needy. And the reason that people are needy is because we live in a fallen world. And people's needs are numerous. And as a result of living in a fallen world, bad things happen, things break, body parts stop working, you know, just stuff happens. We have problems with health issues. There's all these things that happen living in a fallen and a sinful world. Well, that's what Jesus came into. And when Jesus comes into this world, he begins to minister to people's needs. And so many of the people that were there in Galilee probably thought, great, Jesus has come here. I have an aunt or an uncle or my dad or someone that needs a touch from the Lord. And so they had seen the miracles he had done there, and now he comes to the area of Galilee, and they received him there. Now look at verse 46, and it says, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now we're not told why Jesus goes there to Cana. It doesn't give us the explanation here in the text. Some people guess at why he went there. It was there that he made the water into wine. And so it was there that he had been to the wedding, and maybe he knew the couple. Maybe he went to visit them. Nathanael also was from Cana, so maybe they went there for that reason. But no matter why he went there, what we begin to get from the text and looking at the text is that we see that when he was there, there was a divine appointment that happened. Now, as he's there, we see what happens there at the last part of verse 46. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, Capernaum is about 20 miles away from Cana. Capernaum is a really beautiful place. If you ever get the chance to go to Israel, in fact, I just found out when I was teaching at Calvary Chapel in Sierra Vista that Sierra Vista is planning a trip next year to Israel. And I'm going to call Pastor Pat and bug him and say, hey, can we tag along and see if he'll let us go with their group, which would be really cool, because if some of you could go to Israel and had the money to do it, I would really encourage you to do it. It is an amazing trip. Going to Israel is like going to 1 year of Bible college, because you get to go to these places. And so Capernaum is just a beautiful place right along the Sea of Galilee. There was a city there with a lot going on. It's here that this nobleman is living or staying there in Capernaum. He hears that Jesus is in Cana, so he takes off from there 20 miles. But the place that he's at, Capernaum, at that time was situated right on the Via Maris, which was an international highway, by old standards of highway. It was an important place for collecting taxes and for the Roman government, because if you were going to go from one place to another, you went through there. And so they would collect taxes and stuff like that. And this guy was an official. He was probably living there as working for the Roman government, probably Roman, making sure that everything went well as far as the Roman business went there in that area. So we see in verse 45, I jumped backwards. Verse 47, it says that when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So the guy's from there, he hears about Jesus. Now, as we're looking at the story here, he's described, interestingly enough, by John as a nobleman. The NIV, if you have the NIV, it says that he was a royal official. William Barclay says about him, he says, there could be no more impossible scene in the world than an important Roman official hastening 20 miles to beg favor from a village carpenter. So you sort of get this idea that here's this man of prominence, this man with power and authority, a man of means, representing the all-powerful Rome. He's in a desperate place. Now, we're told he's a nobleman, but also we're also told something else that's very important in our story. We're told that he was also a father, and he had a son. And his son was ill, very ill, even to the point of death. All of those titles at this point meant nothing, I'm sure. If you're a parent and you have a child that's been hurt or a child that's sick, you know from a father or a mother's heart, you know that your heart begins to break. You just want them better. You'll do anything to get them better. I don't know if you guys have ever been there, but I've been there a few times with my kids or my grandkids. And you begin to fervently pray and ask God to please intervene because you don't want to see them suffering. And so you can kind of get, if you're a parent, you can kind of understand how he must have been feeling, because when your child is hurting, you're hurting. And I'm sure he had tried all the physicians in the area, but you know what? There's certain things that money can't solve. It can't solve success, money can't solve every issue in life. So at this point, he's in desperation. But he hears the stories of this guy that can heal people. He heard what he had done in Jerusalem. And so he sets off personally. He can't take his son because his son's deathly ill. But he leaves Capernaum and he goes to Cana to see this man, Jesus, if he could come back with him and heal his son. Now notice that when he found Jesus, he went to him and we're told that he implored him. Notice that there in verse 47. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son. The word implore is interesting in the Greek because it has the idea, carries with it the idea of begging, or literally to fall down before someone. It speaks of a persistent, repeated request. It was an impassioned plea from this father to Jesus. And what a beautiful picture of what prayer is and what it really should be. He was a desperate father praying or asking on behalf of his son that Jesus would heal his son. You know, when Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us to ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Literally in the Greek, knock and keep on knocking. That's the kind of attitude that we need to have in prayer. That when we come before the Lord, that we don't give up, that we continue to pray with insistency and persistency, asking the Lord to intervene. So he begged Jesus with a persistent, repeated request is the idea. And you think about it, when your child's near death, what else are you going to do? Right? You're going to be impassioned. And so he came to Jesus looking for an answer, but also he had enough faith to come to Jesus. He believed that Jesus could do something for his son. And so even though he was desperate, he must have believed, well, if Jesus can heal other people, he can heal my son. And so he has at least a little bit of faith. Look at verse 48. Then Jesus said to him, now notice the language change here though. He says to him, but there must have been other people there. And he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. So he's speaking directly, it seems, to him, but then he uses the form of the plural, speaking probably to the crowd, the Jews in particular, who were always seeking for a sign. Now, unfortunately for most people, seeing is believing. At least that's what they say or they believe. And many people want to see something to validate or justify their faith. But then if you're seeing it, it's not faith anymore, is it? And so the kind of faith that really is faith is faith that is based not upon sight, but upon believing without seeing. And so that's the kind of faith that honors God. That's the kind of faith that pleases God. Believing what God says without actually seeing it. And so Jesus rebukes this crowd because they sought for a physical, tangible sign or some kind of a wonder. They wanted Jesus to dazzle them. And the word can be translated marvelous. They were looking for marvelous miracles or wonderful signs. They wanted some kind of evidence to believe. Look at verse 49. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. It's like he just ignores whatever Jesus just said there because he doesn't care about any of that. What he cares about is, is that his child is dying. Now he says, come down. And so, of course, just a little side note. Capernaum is 680 feet below sea level. Cana, 2,000 feet above. And thus the words come down. Now notice at first the man thinks that Jesus has to come there. to physically touch and heal his child. But what we learn from this story, and I love this story, because often Jesus did touch people. And even in the apostles laid hands on people. But that was not the only way that God worked. God doesn't work one way only all the time. God gives us these stories like this to show us that he doesn't always have to touch you in order to heal you or be physically right there. And so Jesus is not limited by geography or having to be present physically to heal. Jesus can heal at a long distance. Jesus can heal in answer to prayer at long distances. Secondly, the man's faith was limited in that he believed that if Jesus didn't come and his son died, that it would be too late, not realizing who Jesus was. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so Jesus had power even over death. And so Jesus' power transcends geography, and it transcends any limitation that human beings have. It transcends that. So our faith is often weak and limited, not because the Lord is weak and limited, but it's just because our faith is weak and limited. We don't understand and see Jesus for who he really is. You see, we set limitations in our minds as to what God can do or what God will do. Yet with God, his power is unlimited. Nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is too hard for God. Look at verse 50. Notice. So Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. What a great verse. What an amazing thing that just transpires here. As we look at this verse, Jesus speaks by the power of his word, and he heals the boy long distance. He says, "Go your way, your son lives." Now, the Greek is in the present tense. In other words, he's not saying your son will live. He says he lives right now, this very second. In other words, Jesus spoke, and instantaneously, at that very moment, a miracle was accomplished by the power of his word. But remember who Jesus was. Jesus, we're told in the Gospel of John chapter 1, that through him all things were created. So in other words, just with his own word, the speaking of his word, he created the universe. He created the planets, the earth. He created everything that we see, the animal kingdom, the plant life. Everything that we see, Jesus created, speaking it into existence out of nothing. Now, the question is, does God still heal today? Because Jesus heals this boy. Well, my question, whenever anyone asks me that question, my question always is, well, is God different today than he was in the Old Testament or in the New Testament? Has God changed? And Tamara mentioned this in praise and worship, but in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, it says this, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we know that God doesn't change. God did miracles then, he still does miracles today. Now look at Psalm 103, and we get some great insight into the awesomeness of God. Psalm 103, listen to these amazing words. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." You know, there's so many amazing benefits that God gives to us as his people. So he says, "Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities." How many of you are thankful for the forgiveness of all of your iniquities? I am. What a blessing that we have a forgiving God. And so he forgives us all of our iniquities. But notice also, who heals all your diseases. You see, God can heal anything. Nothing is impossible for him. Who redeems your life from destruction. Many of us have been redeemed, purchased from the life of destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things. Oh, thank you, Lord, for all the good things that he satisfies us with, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And so we see that God blesses his people. Isaiah 53:4 says this, that he took up our infirmities and he bore our sorrows. So the question, well, does God heal today? Yes, he heals. Does God heal everyone every time? Well, obviously the answer is no. I don't understand it. I don't know why he does sometimes and sometimes he doesn't. But we know that God still heals people today. We have seen the Lord heal people literally. We've prayed for them. And the Bible tells us if you're sick, what to do with it. It tells us in James chapter 5, if you're sick, that you should call the elders of the church, that they should anoint you with oil and pray over you. If you've sinned, you should confess your sins. And then it says that the prayer of faith will make the sick person well. And so we do that. We obey the Lord and we pray. And like I said, we've seen the Lord heal people, but we've also seen when we prayed and the Lord chose not to. In fact, we've prayed for some people and the Lord didn't heal them and they passed away. But now they're healed. They're healed completely in the presence of the Lord. So I love the nobleman's response here. He didn't ask Jesus anything else. He didn't like question it. He didn't doubt what Jesus said. We're told, it says, so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and he went his way. What great faith. All of a sudden, this guy, he's like, I believe it. Jesus said it, I believe it. But let me ask you, do we have that kind of faith? Do we believe the words of the Lord? And so he's now, at this point, on his way back, a 20-mile journey, and he's walking, this time he's walking by faith all the way back home. Not by sight, because he hasn't seen it yet. But he's walking by faith, believing what the Lord said. And what I believe that he was experiencing at this point was peace in his heart. He went there, freaking out. His son's dying. He's afraid. You know, he's in crisis. And now he comes back walking, believing the words of Jesus, walking in peace. Your son lives. And he was holding on to that. And so do we believe the words of Jesus? And his trip home must have been so much better than the trip there. He was going there in crisis faith. Now he's going home with confident faith. He has confident faith because he believed the words that Jesus spoke. Let me ask you folks, how are you operating in your life? Are you operating always in a crisis faith? Or are you operating in a confident faith? See, the way to operate isn't in crisis faith. So, I mean, that happens sometimes, right? But we should be walking normally in confident faith that God is good and his word is true. His promises are true. Look at verse 51 and verse 52. Notice. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. So he's coming back now. Now I like what it says there in verse 51. Can you imagine? That there, the people in his family, maybe there were his other children, maybe there's some of the servants, whatever, that worked for him. When the son is healed, they immediately go looking for him to come and tell him the good news. Now, what do you think he thought when he saw them coming from a long ways? Remember, he believed the Lord. I don't think he was like, oh no, they're coming to tell me he's dead. No, I believe he was like, yes, there's good news when he saw them. And they said, look, your son lives. And then he inquires and they kind of compare notes. When did this happen? Yesterday at the seventh hour, 7 o'clock in the evening, most likely. And so he says, it was at that point that Jesus told me your son lives. And then he realized. It's just amazing how the Lord just confirms this amazing thing. And so he went there with crisis faith. He's walking home with confident faith. And now he receives confirmed faith. Your son lives. And just like Jesus said, imagine what it must have been like for him to see his little boy up and running around and playing again, you know? He was laying there dying when he left, and now he comes back and he's healed instantaneously. I love when stuff like that happens. Now, this just popped into my mind, so I'm going to tell this story. I don't know why the Lord popped it in my mind, but I'm not a big dog lover. So don't crucify me. But dogs are okay. I've had a couple of good ones that I liked. I had Jariah. My son brought home a dog one day. Jariah loves dogs, right? He brings home this dog, and it is the word emaciated? It's skinny. It's skinny little dog. It was like the runt of the litter. He brings home the dog, and it looks horrible. And so we decide, we found out it hadn't had its distemper shots and all that, so we went over to the veterinarian, and we gave him the shot. Well, anyway, the shot just about killed the dog. So the dog was laying there in the garage, and it was dying. It was just barely breathing, and it was like, sorry, son, it looks like the dog's going to die. And I was in my office, you know, we're doing my sermon, and I walked in the house a couple times, going back to my office. And one of the times I looked in there, and I'm like, this dog's toast. And it's like the Lord said, you should pray for that dog. And I'm like, really? And so I bent down there, and I laid hands on the dog, and I prayed for him, you know. I went inside and ate lunch, you know, and I came back out, and the dog was jumping around, running all over the car. I mean, I'm like, I have the gift of healing dogs, you know. It's like, wow. But I mean, I say that because it was kind of cool, you know. But can you imagine for the father coming home and seeing his son, and now he's alive and vibrant. And so notice the response, what happens to him when he sees it, when he realizes when it was, and he goes, wow, that's when Jesus said what he said. And so we're told that in verse 53, so the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed, and his whole household. And so this miracle just has such an amazing effect on his life, and not only does it affect his life now, his whole family believes. And it's really neat how when you come to the Lord, and the Lord touches you and changes you, that faith can and should have a ripple effect. You know, as he comes to believe, and now his family believes, can you imagine when he was telling them the story about what Jesus said to him and how all this took place as a testimony of the greatness of the Lord? And now, as a result of that testimony, his faith began to have an effect on others. One of the things that I pray for me and for us as a church and for you as an individual is that we would have a contagious faith, that our faith would affect those around us. I want my faith to be infectious. I want it to have an effect on my family, my immediate family, my extended family, my cousins, my aunts, my uncles, my grandparents, all of them, that I want them to come to the Lord. And as the Lord works in our lives and we begin to testify of what the Lord has done, telling what Jesus Christ has done in our lives or in answer to prayer, it can begin to spread to others. And so I would exhort you this morning to allow the Lord to use your life to be an infectious Christian and telling other people what great things God is doing in your life currently or what he's done in your life in the past. And then I would encourage you, if you're here this morning and you haven't put your faith in Jesus, put your faith in Jesus. This guy put his faith, his belief, and he was saved. And notice verse 54. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Remember, John is writing this gospel in order to prove to us that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's deity. So now he says this is his second miracle. Now, there were other ones, but this is his second detailed miracle that he did. And he lists seven of those in this gospel in order to show us that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so John is giving this testimony and showing us these testimonies of people that Jesus touched and they believed, and then, of course, they became followers of Jesus. John's desire is that all of us would believe and become followers of Jesus. That's his desire. And so, you know, in praying this week, asking the Lord to work in your life, not only asking the Lord to work in your life, asking the Lord to work through your life, that your life might be a testimony to others around you of the goodness of God, the greatness of God, and how God is alive. Aren't you guys glad that we serve a God who's living? That this Bible is not some old archaic book that, you know, that's 2,000 years old and, oh, well, you know, that used to happen back then, but it doesn't happen anymore. No, we serve a living God. And we serve a God that still works the same today and does miracles today and changes lives today. And that's why most of you are here this morning, because you have a testimony of that. I have a testimony of that. But God wants to use us, because Silver City is like Sychar was before. Jesus got there. There's a lot of people to reach still. And God wants to use our lives and our testimony, or like this man's family, to use us and our families to bring the message of Jesus to those that don't know him yet. So be open to God using your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning and allowing us to be here to study your word and to see the amazing miracle, Jesus, that you did, not only in healing a physical ailment, but Lord, in healing even more and even better the lives and the hearts of these people, that they now become believers and put their trust in you. And Lord, I'm sure we will see them in heaven. And what a blessing, Lord, to know that as you change people's lives, that you use their lives to infect others and to spread the good news of faith and love towards those around us. So, Lord, use us this week to be a vessel of honor for your glory. May our lives be a testimony of the reality that you are a living Savior working in and through us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.